Take your Bibles and open up to 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 15. Believe it or not, this is the 39th lesson from 2 Peter. And even though we've still got two verses to go, that'll actually just be one more lesson for next week. So round it off at 40, and I will fit those two verses into one week. Because if I go 41, then I'd have to go 42 to make it even. And so, yeah, make sure you're hydrated and alert. Well, we'll do 15 tonight, and then 16 and 17. Oh, there's 18. That's right. So three verses next week. So, well, we could make it an all-nighter, couldn't we? Well, that's the way W.A. Criswell used to do it every New Year's Eve. He would preach. He would start at 8 o'clock at night and preach through to the New Year for 4 hours. And then they'd stop and have a prayer meeting. And then they'd sing for 2 or 3 hours. And then he'd preach into the morning with the sun coming up. So, men like that inspire me. But 2 Peter 3:15, to jump back in and to remember where we're at as we're closing out Peter's epistle, we'll remember that in this third chapter, as he's winding everything together that he's been talking about in this epistle, he's talked about the need for disciples to be diligent, to be building character in our lives, to be feeding on the Word of God, to be abiding in the Word of God so that we can see the Spirit produce in us the different qualities that we studied in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is dedicated to the threat of false teachers, that there are so many that are there in the church trying to infiltrate the church, trying to proclaim themselves teachers who are actually deceivers. And he lets us know how to mark those men, how to see them, how to notice them, how to discern the truth about them and their lives and what they teach. And then as he gets into chapter 3, you'll remember that he begins by telling us that he's writing this second epistle so that we can stir up our pure minds by way of a reminder. He's wanting to send us back to the Scriptures again. He wants to remind us that holiness, especially holiness in the area of our minds, comes from paying attention to that which was spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles. He's telling us to go back to the Word of God. The truth is that the Scriptures tell us what it is that we're to think on, what it is we're to meditate on. It is to be the prayer, the desire of our heart with David in the Psalms. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to Thee, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. As we are to seek purity in our minds, that really is where most of our battles are fought, isn't it? As the flesh wars against the Spirit, it's what we think about that opens that door for temptation, that opens that door for lust and for ungodly desire to creep in, to get a hold of our imagination, to appeal to our pride, to our flesh, and to lead us away from God's Word instead of to it. Well, we've been told that as believers, we have the mind of Christ. We are to put on the mind of Christ. And in fact, in Romans 12, verse 2, we're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. What's interesting about that verse in Romans 12, 2 is that when it tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, it goes on and says, so that you might be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And what Paul is writing there is not then that we can think about it and think, oh, this is good. But actually, because of the way we think, it affects the way we live. And then the way we live actually gives evidence. It gives proof that God's will is good and holy and perfect. So as Peter's closing down now, he wants to remind us, in the face of the false teachers, in the face of needing to be in the Word, having our minds renewed so that we can discern sound doctrine and false doctrine, so we can see and mark the false teachers and follow after teachers who are soundly and rightly preaching God's Word, then he tells us those false teachers are going to be judged. The Lord is going to come back. And at that coming, we need to be ready. We know that the heavens and the earth are going to pass away. We know that all that is around us is going to be burned up and melted. Everything that has been tainted or contaminated by sin is going to be destroyed when this earth is burned up, when this universe is burned up as God creates the new heavens and the new earth. Because of that, we asked the question and answered it, how ought we then to live? What manner of conduct should we have in our holy conduct, in our godliness, knowing that everything around us Even the beautiful things that declare God's glory, because they're tainted by sin, it's all going to be burned up and replaced by something that's never been touched by sin. Verse 13, he said, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Literally meaning, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will only be righteousness. There will not be any unrighteousness. So then he finally begins this last paragraph, as we studied last time. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless." We are to be even more diligent as disciples of Christ to be found in him, walking in peace, peace with God and peace with our fellow men, without spot and blameless, referring to the fact that we need so desperately to be holy. It's a command to be holy. Peter tells us in his first epistle, "Be holy, for I'm holy, says the Lord." Because he is holy, we are to strive to be holy. The good news is that there's bad news. The bad news is we can't be holy on our own. But that opens the door for the good news, that because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, he sees us as holy and enables us by grace to live in obedience to the word and to actually be holy. So then he says, as a result of that, as we are to be diligent to make every effort possible to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. I just want to focus on that one phrase at the beginning of verse 15. "Therefore, because we are looking forward to these things, because we're being diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless," he says, this is how we do this. Here's how we attain this. "Consider that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation." The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Long-suffering is one of my favorite words in the Scripture. When you look at it in the Greek, when you take apart the roots of this word, it is the Greek word makrothumia. Sounds like a fancy word. When you break it down, you probably recognize the words. What does macro mean? It means big. We have macro and we have micro. You have a microscope to look at little things to make them larger. When you have a macro, something or other, that's something that's large. And here, in the context, this is exactly what it means. It means that something goes on for a long time. The word thumia, what does that sound like? Does that sound like any word you know? Thumia. We get the word thermometer from that. Now, what are you measuring with a thermometer? Heat, temperature. The word actually refers to one of two things. It either refers to heat caused by friction, or it talks about passion. So there is a heat. In fact, it's the picture of a boiling pot of water, something that is worked up. Well, what this tells us is that we need to consider that God is long-suffering, macrothumia. That means he can put up with the heat for a long time. It's interesting when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, that part of the fruit of the Spirit produced in us is that we are to be long-suffering. To put up with each other. In fact, Paul uses those words in Romans. He says, "Bear with one another in love," in Romans 12. We're to put up with each other within the body. How often did Jesus tell Peter he was to forgive? 7 times 70. Now, that's a lot. But I know their legalist, and the little legalist in our hearts and in our minds, loves to keep count. Because as soon as we've done 7 times 70, we don't have to forgive anymore. But here's the truth. If we follow the biblical example that Christ teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount about forgiveness, when we forgive, to forgive means literally to let it go. What does God do with our sins when he forgives them? He forgets them. God tells us, "I will forget their sins and iniquities." Can you imagine God, who knows everything, because of the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf, chooses to forget our sin? It's thrown as far as the east is from the west. It's described in the Old Testament as being sunk into the bottom of the sea of God's forgetfulness. He forgives and forgets. It's gone. There's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. When we forgive, we will even sometimes say to people, "I will forgive you, but I won't forget." If we have that attitude, biblically, we're not forgiving. But you know what happens if you're going to mark down 7 times 70? And you actually, genuinely forgive someone, guess what happens to the counter that you're using to keep track? it rolls over to zero. When you forgive, it's to be as if it never happened. Now, there may be consequences. It may be difficult for us in our fallen minds to actually let go of something and forgive someone. But our motive is to let it go and to strive out of love and mercy and compassion for that person to forget it, to let it go, not to hold it against them, not certainly not to become bitter. Well, when God forgives, He forgets our sins. So we too are to forgive 7 times 70, understanding that every time you've got to forgive somebody, that's the first time. When you forgive them, it wipes it out and it's zero again. So how many times are you going to have to forgive to get to 7 times 70? We'll never get there. Because 7 times 70 truly means forgive them as often as they ask. Well, this is a description of what it means to be long-suffering. To put up with the friction of somebody rubbing you the wrong way for a long, long time. Now, usually when we think about long-suffering and we think about patience and we think about endurance, how long does that actually last? How long are we usually patient and long-suffering? Have you ever been suffering under something or with someone or because of someone, and finally you get to that point where you declare, I have reached the end of my rope? That's the straw that broke the camel's back. I can't take any more. I'm not going to go another step. Well, that's not to be long-suffering. Because long-suffering is such a picture here of dealing with this heat that you continue to endure it, you continue to endure it, you continue to endure it, and it just keeps going. Now, does God put on us more than we can bear? No, He will not put on us more than we can bear. Usually, though, we reach a point where we decide we don't want to bear anymore and we cease to be long-suffering. But what we're to consider here is not our ability to be long-suffering. Because if you look at us as a picture of long-suffering, we're long-suffering maybe for a few days, for a few weeks. If we're really good at it, maybe for a few months. But if you've ever had somebody who just, no matter what they do, the sound of their voice gets under your skin. Now, you know what we call that in the church, don't you? We call that marriage, right? It's this sanctified idea that you're with someone and you love them and you would give their life for them. But then those little things that you found endearing while you were engaged, you could kill them in their sleep for after about 15 years. There are those little things that we do that annoy each other. And usually, you know what's amazing in marriage is we don't even realize we're annoying one another. It happens that way in the church, doesn't it? Somebody gets offended because of something somebody does or says, and we're not even aware of it. You know, the good news about church discipline is that Jesus says, if you have something against your brother, go and let them know, because 9 times out of 10, they don't have a clue. So often, the bitterness that springs up, the lack of forgiveness, the lack of long-suffering that springs up because we're not talking. We're not communicating. We're not building a relationship. The goal, of course, of discipline is reconciliation, to take away the things that would hinder the relationship, to remove them. And most of the time, we don't even realize, especially men. Bill, we're outnumbered tonight. Especially men. The illustration that my wife likes to use, that we learned in a marriage seminar even before we were married, was that men are like buffaloes and women are like butterflies. And that analogy is appropriate on so many levels. But this is what we learn. What is a little pebble on the back of a buffalo? Buffalo doesn't even know it's there. Buffalo rolls around in the dirt. Have you ever seen a buffalo taking a dirt bath? Gets up with all sorts of stuff matted and stuck all in his fur. And it doesn't bother him. He's just fine being a buffalo. What happens if that pebble falls off that buffalo's back and lands on the back of a butterfly? It'll crush the butterfly. So often the things that we as husbands don't think matter can crush the spirit of our wives. Because we as men are hard on the exterior. I know we've all got a soft, chewy center. But we're hard on the exterior. We're tough. We're manly men. And women, the fairer sex, those who we are to consider the weaker vessel. Not, by the way, because women are weaker, but because we as men have been called to protect. Now, there's another man here tonight, another boy here tonight. So we understand that there may be things that we as husbands can handle and can take on, and we fail to realize sometimes how that will affect our wives. And some of the things we do and say, even inadvertently, can crush and wound the spirit of our wives and of our children. That's why Peter also gave the instructions for husbands to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, to know and to be sensitive to what it is that wounds and crushes them so that we can protect them. But if you look at us as an example of long-suffering, we blow it on so many levels. We can't even be patient with ourselves. Then when other people get involved, the sound of their voice grates on our nerves. They do something that we know that they know they shouldn't have done. And the temptation is there to hold a grudge. And usually it's something like this. Somebody sins against us and we know that it's sin. And so we actually raise ourselves up in pride and declare, they sinned against me. Because of that, I'm going to have to deal with that. I'm going to have to rebuke. I'm going to have to confront. I'm going to hold a grudge. I'm going to remember that they sinned. That's not what it means to be long-suffering. Well, the good news is that we're not looking to ourselves to be long-suffering. Now, can we be long-suffering as we ought? Yes, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's there for us to have developed in our lives, something that we need to work on diligently. But who is the example for us of long-suffering? It says, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Is our Lord Jesus long-suffering? Think about how He humbled Himself. He, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the one according to Colossians who spoke the worlds into being. We read in Exodus that He was actually the one speaking out of the fiery bush, the burning bush, to Moses. The angel of the Lord spoke and said to Moses, Jesus, as He weaves His way all through Scripture, all through history, as He is revealed to us, think about what He did as God. As God, perfect, holy, pure, all-knowing, all-powerful, He humbled Himself to become a man. He humbled Himself to become one of us. So great was His love for us and His desire to save His people, to glorify the Father through saving us. That in itself is an amazing feat of being long-suffering. God, who inhabits eternity, inserted Himself into time as a man, fully God and fully man, God in human flesh, and subjected Himself to living life among the sinful people He had come to save for 30 years. When He called out His disciples and they followed Him and He taught them, how often do we see Jesus having to call the disciples aside and rebuke them? Because at times we judge the disciples because now we have all of God's Word. It shows us and reveals to us the whole story. And we see their doubting and we see their denials and we see their misunderstanding. And Jesus so often is turning to the disciples and saying, oh, ye of little faith. And we do. We like to get down on the disciples and say, well, Peter was a loudmouth and he was obnoxious. And other disciples like Thomas was a doubter. And we talk about all of their failures. Do you know why we read about the failures of the disciples in the Scripture? Because they are no different than us. Because we're fallen human beings. We have the same weaknesses, the same tendencies, the same sins that they did. And Jesus was long-suffering with them. When He said, O ye of little faith, He would always follow that up by doing some miraculous thing to reinforce to their little minds just who He was and why He had come. Do you realize that even to the point that the night Jesus was in the upper room, He washes the disciples' feet. He serves to them Passover and transforms it before them into the Lord's Supper. He's been talking about His death. Even before He went to Bethany to go raise Lazarus, He was saying that His hour was coming. It wasn't yet, but it was coming. He was going to be taken and He was going to be crucified. And when He said that He was going to be taken and killed, what was Peter's response? He refused. He rebuked Jesus. Not while I'm alive. It's not going to happen. And what was Jesus' response? Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter did not understand what Jesus was going to do. Even to the point that they were preparing to go into the garden for Jesus to pray in agony over facing the cross, what were the disciples arguing over? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus is literally hours away from being taken from them, scourged, beaten, mocked, and crucified, and they're arguing about who the greatest is. They get so exhausted with all the events of the day that by the time it comes time to pray in the garden, they all fall asleep. Jesus comes and wakes them up and says, I need you to watch with me and pray with me. And they fall asleep again. And you know what's amazing? When Jesus comes back the next time, He doesn't come with a rock and a stick and beat them and rebuke them. He comes and He asks them to get up. Finally, He just left them. But what did Jesus say to them? Jesus, God, in the flesh, said, I need you to watch and pray with me because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You read that in the gospel accounts, and this is what a lot of preachers say. They say that Jesus was talking about the disciples. That their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak, and that's why they fell asleep. That's not what Jesus meant. He wasn't addressing them for their being tired. He was pleading with them to pray for Him because in His spirit, He was strong and ready to endure the cross, to despise the shame for the joy that was set before Him. But in the flesh, He was fully human, without sin, but still fully human. And He was battling within Himself, facing death, going to the cross. And He was pleading with the disciples to pray that He would have the strength to do what He had come to do. Because in His spirit, He was willing, but in His flesh, He was weak. And that's why He kneels before the Father three times and He says, if there's any way for this cup to pass from Me. What was Jesus asking the Father? If there's any other way to secure the salvation of My people, let it be. If there's any other way, but how did He close it every time He prayed? Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours. He prayed this, and the agony and the weight of facing the cross. And what was that agony? Was it the scourging? Was it the mocking? Was it the beating? He knew on the cross, bearing the penalty for our sin, He would be separated from the Father. And the agony of the thought of enduring that for us put such stress on Him that the blood vessels in His face actually burst. And He sweat drops of blood in the garden. This is the agony of Gethsemane. This is what it means to be long-suffering. That for the entire time that Jesus submitted Himself to live as a man, He was obedient to God's Word. He was merciful, loving, and compassionate. He was full of grace and truth. He grew in grace and truth. He was long-suffering, even to those who despised Him and those who would mistreat Him. When He was beaten and persecuted, He didn't answer back. He didn't defend Himself. He didn't revile, to the point that when they took Him and were nailing Him on the cross, what did He pray? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. You know, by the way, that prayer was answered? Do you know how that prayer was answered? The centurion, who would have been the man in charge of the crucifixion. The man who, under the law in Rome, was responsible for the death of Jesus as a supposed criminal. That man, when he saw Jesus die, what did he declare from the foot of the cross? Surely this man was the Son of God. That's a saving confession. He saw Jesus for who He was. There was a conversion at the cross. Actually, there were two of them. You remember the other thief? Remember Me when you come into Your kingdom? Today you will be with Me in paradise. Look at Jesus' saving work. Even as He is dying and bearing the penalty for our sin, He's saving people. A thief on one side of Him and the centurion who's in charge of making sure that the nails are driven through His hands and His feet. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And forgiveness was extended when that centurion saw with the eyes of faith, surely this man was the Son of God. What we understand is that the Bible tells us that Jesus is long-suffering, and in being long-suffering, we find our salvation. Look at everything He endured to save us, to give to us redemption, deliverance, the forgiveness of sin. You'll remember earlier in chapter 9 where we read, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In that long-suffering mercy of God, we find salvation. He endured being a man. He endured being hated and despised and mistreated. He endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before Him to save you and me to the glory of the Father. He is long-suffering. I want to read just a few verses for you from other places in the Scripture that describe for us the long-suffering of God. Actually, several of them from the Old Testament and then two from the New Testament. Turn with me first to Psalm chapter 86. In Psalm 86, verse 15, This is a prayer that David is praying. He's praying for the Lord to hear him. He begins, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy." By the time he gets down to verse 15, he's talking about those who have raised themselves up against him, a mob of violent men, and sought my life. They have not set you before them. And then look, he says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." We talked about it Sunday looking at Psalm 136, to look at the mercy of God. His mercy endures forever. Think about this. I've said it before, but I don't think that we can truly understand it. How often do we get a new dose of mercy from God? Every day. His mercies are new every morning. Each dose of mercy that we get, how long does it last? Forever. His mercy endures forever. So do you understand that every day of your life, you get a full dose of the mercy of God that will last you forever? Now, the frightening thing is to understand that's how much mercy we need when we look at our depravity and at His holiness. But the good news is He gives it to us freely by His grace every day. So that David can say, "You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion. You're gracious. You're long-suffering. You're abundant in mercy and in truth." Back in Numbers chapter 14, verse 8. Here there are those who are, they've refused to enter into the promised land. Moses is actually interceding here in this chapter before God, not to destroy the people because they've rebelled. But in verse 8, it says, "If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. In looking at this, think about how long-suffering God was toward the children of Israel. As He rescued them out of Egypt, and they came to the promised land, and then they said they didn't want to go in, and they listened to the spies, and they rebelled against Moses. And Moses has to pray, and he has to plead on their behalf. By the time we get down to verse 18, we see what Moses is praying. It says, "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Even Moses recounts the great long-suffering of God with His people. Think about this. They're in the wilderness and they're hungry. And so God gives them food from heaven and water from a rock, so that they have plenty to eat, plenty to drink. And they still complain, so then He gives them quail, fresh quail every day. And yet they found a reason to complain and to murmur and to grumble. Moses reminds us, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy. Look how often mercy is tied with being long-suffering. He is able to suffer long, macrothumia, to endure the friction and the heat as long as He does, because He is so full of mercy. Back in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2 is a pretty famous chapter for looking at how God deals with the depraved, how He has turned them over, how He has given them a seared conscience because they repressed the knowledge of God. But as Paul is writing about this, he says, Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's an interesting verse, because I know a lot of people that claim that they come to repentance because they fear hell, and they're convicted of their sin, and they dread the judgment of God. But do you know the actual agent that leads us to repentance? It's God's long-suffering. It's His goodness. It's His willingness to forgive when we come and repent. Don't despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and His long suffering, because it's His goodness that leads us to repentance. Finally, in 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul is writing to Timothy and has introduced the book here. He says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." Paul sets himself up as an example and says, "Look how longsuffering God has been with me." Now think about Paul's testimony. What was Paul? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a persecutor of the church. When he was arrested by the light on that trip to Damascus, what was he going to do? To arrest and to kill Christians. To try to stop the church. And God stopped him. God gave to him mercy, gave to him new life, gave to him new sight. And he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." As we preach and share the gospel, people sometimes will respond and they will say, "God can't save me. God can't forgive the things I've done. I can't forgive the things I've done." They'll look at their lives and they'll look at their sin, and under conviction, genuine conviction of the Spirit, they will offer up this excuse: "I'm too wicked, I'm too depraved, I'm too sinful, I'm too far gone, I'm too lost." You know the good news about the long-suffering of God? It can find the most sinful, the most depraved, the most wicked man and change his life. Bring him to life in the Spirit. Give to him repentance and faith. Bring him into the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of darkness. What we fail to understand is that so often we do judge sinful sinners and we wonder how God can save someone like them. Do you know what we really need to ask? How amazing is it that God can save someone like me? Because when it comes right down to it, before Christ, what were we all? We were darkness. Not in darkness. Ephesians 5:8 says we were darkness. But now we're light in the Lord. Why? Because we need to consider the long-suffering of our Lord, knowing that His long-suffering is salvation. And the word salvation there means literally deliverance. Where do we find deliverance from sin, from depravity? Where do we find deliverance from false teachers? Deliverance out of the lies and into the truth. We find it through the long-suffering, compassion, and mercy of Christ. I think there's another reason that Peter begins to end the epistle here, reiterating how long-suffering Christ is. As Peter's writing to this church, they're battling with false teachers. There are false teachers in their midst. People are being confused. People are being led astray. And people wonder, are these false teachers ever going to be judged? Are they ever going to be stopped? What is God going to do to save His people and to expose these workers of iniquity? What we have to understand is that Christ, in doing the work of salvation, is long-suffering. He may take His time to do that, but it's for our goodness, for His glory. Consider this. Do you know people who have listened to false teachers, who have believed the lies, whose churches do things that we could never even imagine doing and calling it worship? Churches that are involved in things that would be more fitting for a circus than for a sanctuary? There are false teachers that are preaching. They're leading people astray. We know in the end times they're going to increase. We know that men are not going to endure sound doctrine. They're going to heap up for themselves false teachers, having itching ears, not wanting to hear the truth. If you know someone who has fallen prey to a false teacher, pray that Christ would continue to be long-suffering toward them. Because He is long-suffering. And that is their salvation. If God judged us immediately every time we made a wrong decision, fell for a false belief, or listened to a lie and believed it was the truth, how many of us would live past probably our fourth or fifth birthday? He would smite us. We wouldn't be able to live. But the good news is, He's long-suffering. And even while we get caught up in false teaching, even though we are prone to be deceived, He's long-suffering. He works with us. He's patient. He's merciful. When you're trying to teach, especially children, to do something new, trying to teach a child to tie a shoe or clean a fish, however you want to use the kids, As you're teaching children to do things, oftentimes you have to teach them over and over and over. The key to good education is repetition. You know, that's why God's Word repeats itself so often. Because after we've heard it for the 100th time, it begins to sound familiar. Wait a minute, I've heard that somewhere before. I know I've heard that. It begins to sink in as the truth. Here's the truth. Christ is long-suffering, and He's patient with us, and He endures our fallen humanity. Why? Because He's come to save us. He's come to conform us into His image, to knock off the rough edges, to refine us, to purify us, and that takes time. It takes time. Will any of us have arrived by the time we see Christ? Paul said it, it's not that I've attained. It's not that I've achieved. I press on. I keep pressing toward that mark because I'm not there yet. But this is where the diligence comes in. You may not be there yet, but be diligent. Make every effort. Keep pressing on in the truth. Add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control. As we go through those steps in the first of the epistle, as we build those building blocks of discipleship, keep doing it. Every day, get up motivated to grow in grace, to pursue Christ, to be conformed to His image, knowing that it may be painful, it will probably hurt, and people will react to us and mistreat us. But keep pressing on. When life throws us a curve, keep pressing on. When things get confusing, trust the truth that you do know. Trust what you're assured of, that Jesus Christ gave Himself for you, that He's given you the Spirit that indwells you and will never leave you or forsake you, that bears fruit in you that you can't bear on your own, and that gives us a promise. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Press on in walking in the Spirit. Press on to abide in the vine. Why? Because He's long-suffering. He gives us time to grow. Praise the Lord that He does not expect us to be saved and be instantly mature in Christ. Because, you know, the more I grow in Christ and the more I see the church grow in Christ, I'm more sure of this. The more mature we think we are, the further we have to go. Just about the time we think we've arrived, we don't have a clue. We have so much room to grow. So much room. The good news is He gives it to us because He is a long-suffering Lord. And in that long-suffering is our salvation. Our deliverance. He gave Himself for us to restore His image to us, to redeem us from sin, death, and the grave, to give to us eternal life, to wipe out our iniquities, to give us the ability to live and to want to do what is right. We need to do it. Don't just be hearers of the Word. Be doers. Be diligent to be found in Him with peace, in peace, without spot and blameless, considering that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. And the word consider, I say for last, because the word consider means this. Think about this. When you're tempted, when you're tried, when you're confused, when you feel lost, when you're hurt, when you're wounded, when things don't seem to be working out like they should, think about this. Christ is full of long-suffering, compassion, and abundant mercy that never ends. Next time you wonder about the mercy of God, go back to Psalm 136 and read it. Read it out loud to yourself. Why? Because every other phrase at the end of every verse says what? For His mercy endures forever. God did all that He did in that psalm, and we'll finish reading that, in fact, Sunday morning for our New Testament reading. Every verse in that psalm tells us something that God actively did, and He did those things to prove that His mercy endures forever. If He can do all of that just to prove His mercy, imagine what a long-suffering God He is.